We're going to read two passages of Scripture. Our text this morning is the last text. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And our text is going to be 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Then in the sixth chapter, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You may be seated. We come now to the what we could call the grand finale of the first epistle of Timothy. Those last two verses that we read in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, are not only the conclusion, they are the summary of everything that Paul has been saying to Timothy in the first six chapters. They're two of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Let's look at every word in them, because they're so of such critical importance to us today. O Timothy, you see how much Paul loves him. He calls him a son. He calls him a brother. Paul had a great affection toward Timothy. Oh, Timothy, he's making this personal. He's addressing Timothy as a preacher primarily, but he's addressing the whole church in addressing Timothy. Guard what has been entrusted to you. So let's first of all look at those last six words. What has been entrusted to you? Did you know that's one word in Greek? It took all those words to translate one word. Guard what has been entrusted to you. And that word literally means deposit. Guard the deposit, Timothy. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, God has deposited something in your bank account. And anything God demands in your banking account is going to be a treasure. So I paraphrase this verse. Timothy, guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you by God Himself. Now, what is this treasure? Have you noticed as we've studied the book of Timothy now for several months, how many times Paul talks about doctrine or instruction or sound words, or teaching, or the faith, over and over? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and we're not left to guess what that treasure is. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So what is this treasure? This treasure is that body or system of doctrine revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, we've talked a lot about it, and we're going to give it all one more lick before we leave 1 Timothy. Doctrine's not a bad word. The word doctrine means revealed truth. It is something that God revealed in the Bible that you'd never know if God hadn't revealed to you. Another word that we could say for doctrine is God's interpretation of something. That's what truth is anyway. Truth is God's interpretation of a thing. And biblical doctrine is God's interpretation of a thing. Let me give you an example. Here's a biblical phrase. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died is a historical fact. For our sins is doctrine. It's God's interpretation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing bad about doctrine. In fact, it's absolutely essential. It's revealed truth. It's God's opinion of a thing. Now, we said that this treasure was the system of doctrine. Why do we call this treasure a system of revealed truth? Because the treasure is not just a bunch of isolated truths. It's not you got all these truths in this bag and you reach down in it and you pull out one, you think about this for a while, you lay it aside and pull out another. It's a system of revealed truth. That is, all of God's truth is related in some way or another. Every doctrine is related to another. And so it's a great way to build up your faith and to strengthen yourself as a Christian to study these various doctrines. But you really start growing in your knowledge of God when you study the relationship of these doctrines to each other. They are interrelated. They flow into each other. They flow out of each other. Do you know what the relation is between regeneration, effectual calling, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification? You know how you order the order you put those words in determines whether you believe false doctrine or not? It's the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. Regeneration, effectual calling, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Why do we put it in that order and not another order? We don't have time to preach on that today. Take the rest of the day. But I promise you that you really start growing in your knowledge of the Lord when you learn the relationship of the various doctrines. What's the relationship of predestination and free will? The Bible says a great deal about those things. Doesn't answer everything. Leaves a lot of loose ends hanging for us. But it's the doctrines in their system. They're consistent with each other. They don't contradict each other. They are an integral whole. They are knit material, not woven material. Woven material like your shirt, if you saw a string sticking out or this jacket, you could just pull the string out. But a knit sweater, you don't do it that way. Because if you see something sticking out from a knit sweater, you start pulling, the whole thing's going to unravel. And that's the way scriptural doctrine is. It's knit, not woven. You have people say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist or I'm a 3-point Calvinist. Crazy. If you deny one, the rest are denied. And if you accept one, the rest have to be accepted. So the point is, this is a system of doctrine, of revealed truth, interpretation by God, of Christ, of life, of Himself. So bear that in mind now. That is the treasure. And it is a priceless treasure. It's a treasure because it's from God. And God has entrusted this to you and to me to guard it. Now, how do you guard this treasure? The word guard implies a sentinel. Somebody that's on guard, he keeps watch, he protects what's committed to him. He guards over it. He makes sure nothing of it is lost. Nothing of it is compromised. He's going to guard it with his life. It's the most precious thing he owns. And so he's going to guard it regardless of the cost. How do you guard this treasure of truth? You guard it by believing it, by embracing it, by loving it, by living by it, by studying it, by continuing to learn about it and what it is and how great it is. You defend it when you have to. Even if you lose friends, you defend it. But you don't defend it like Christians did in the early 20th century. The war between light and darkness accelerated and became ferocious in the early 20th century. Prior to that, this was basically an evangelical, largely reformed country. But then by the end of the 19th century, and particularly in the early part of the 20th century, people who no longer believed in the authority of the Bible took over places of influence. They called them modernists back in those days. And those that tried to defend the faith against the modernists were called the fundamentalists. And it was ferocious. That's when the modernists who did not believe in the Word of God started taking over seminaries, colleges, churches, courts, all those various things. Woodrow Wilson was raised in a Southern Presbyterian family and became the biggest fool of the 20th century. Putting into effect most of the planks of the Communist Manifesto in his lifetime. So that's when things really begin changing in the United States. And the fundamentalists, many of whom were brilliant men like Benjamin Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, and the like, they refuted the modernists. But they also made a serious mistake that weakened their position and made it easier for the modernists to continue to conquer the United States. And they expressed themselves in a series of little books. I'll let you touch this if you want to. There were 12 of them. This is one of the originals. There are 12 of them called The Fundamentals. And that's where the word the fundamentalists come from. And you'll find articles in these. And many of these articles are well worth reading. And they're great articles. And they defended courageously. They tried their best to fight against the modernists in the early 20th century. But they made a tragic mistake. Most of them. They said, well, let's just guard and protect and defend the essentials of the faith and not worry about the non-essentials that we all don't agree on. And so they started fighting brilliantly in defense of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death, the bodily resurrection, and the second physical coming of Christ. They fought for those doctrines tooth and nail. All the other doctrines are non-essentials. So let's don't get in an argument about those. Predestination, covenant, etc. And they weakened themselves. They weakened the Christian faith. They surrendered all kinds of elements of thinking and philosophy, saying these things aren't important. Doesn't matter what you believe about these. And so nature abhors a vacuum. And so these modernists ran into these vacuums and filled them with their false doctrine to this day. So don't fall into the trap. You're not really guarding the treasure when you say, well, I'm going to guard and protect the essentials of the faith, but I'm going to leave the non-essentials up to you to believe whatever you want. I mean, that's really an act of surrender. It is a high-handed and arbitrary way of dealing with Scripture. Can you show me in the Bible the list? Can you show me which book in the Bible has the list of essentials and which book in the Bible has the list of non-essentials? There is no such list. And you've seen at garage sales, one man's trash is another man's treasure. Well, you can apply it to this too. One man's essentials, another man's non-essentials. And so the non-essentials get more and more and more and more, and the essentials get less and less and less. It is a arbitrary way of dealing with the Scriptures. All Scripture, says Timothy in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable. In other words, there's nothing in the 66 books of the Bible that's not essential for something. God just didn't talk to hear himself talk. Everything in the Bible is essential to something. You may not have to believe every word in the Bible every doctrine of the Bible to go to heaven, but you better not deal high-handedly with it. You better bow before that authority and seek to bring your every thought into captivity to Christ and say, Lord, I want to believe everything in your book. You said everything in it is profitable for me. Some things are essential for this, some things are essential for that, but nothing's non-essential. Profitable. To the extent that you do not understand or believe or accept or know about a particular doctrine in Scripture, to that extent you're going to be deficient as a Christian. To the extent that you don't understand the main point of each book of the Bible, to that extent you're going to be deficient as a Christian. You know what Jesus' favorite book of the Bible was? I've asked this before. Deuteronomy. He quotes more from the book of Deuteronomy than any place in the Old Testament. What do you know about Jesus' favorite book? You see, to the extent that we're ignorant of any of the profitable doctrines of Holy Scripture, which is everything, we're going to be inadequate as Christians. Our worldview, our way of looking at life, our way of behaving, our way of understanding God involves seeking to understand everything in the Bible we can understand and defending it all, not separating it into essentials and then leaving non-essentials for other people who go to seminary. That not only is a high-handed way of dealing with the Bible, but it also keeps the Bible from accomplishing its purpose in people's lives. Now, what is the purpose of revealed truth? To make everybody one, to make everybody happy with each other in one big united Presbyterian church. The purpose of doctrine, says the Bible, is to polarize. And so the less doctrines we believe, the more doctrines we don't fool with, there may be less peace and less feuding and fighting, but the truth will not accomplish the purpose that it was meant to accomplish, and that is to polarize. There's a verse that Paul wrote in Corinthians that says this, that the gospel is the savor, the smell, the aroma, the taste, the savor of life unto life to some, and the savor of death unto death for others. So the purpose of truth is to polarize, is to separate people. So when the gospel is preached and the word of God is preached, those who are God's people are going to love it and bow before it. And those that are not God's people will turn from it, and it'll harden their hearts. The same gospel that some people love, other people hate. And God meant it to be that way. So we don't try to separate essentials from non-essentials in the Bible. Revealed truth cannot be negotiated anyway. We say, Lord, all of your word is true. All of your word is profitable. Every word in this Bible is from you. I cherish every doctrine you teach in the Bible, and I cherish the whole system. And guard this treasure that has been committed to you. Don't think there are some parts that don't need to be guarded. I like what Calvin said. Somebody came to John Calvin and said, Calvin, is your Bible and your God so weak that you have to defend it? And Calvin said, no, but I would be less than a dog if I did not bark when my master was under attack. You notice there's another exhortation here. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what falsely is called knowledge. I think some translations, maybe even the King James, I don't remember, says science. Falsely called science, falsely called knowledge, but it's really worldly and empty chatter and antithetical arguments to the truth. Now, have you ever heard the naive statement, Christianity and science agree with each other? I heard, who was it? Oh, my favorite New York woman, Ocasio-Cortez. They asked her, they said, are you satisfied with Trump's appointment of Michael Pence to head up the coronavirus mission? And she said, no. I think we should appoint somebody that believes in science. Of course, he doesn't believe in science because he doesn't believe in evolution. That's the argument. He doesn't believe in science because he doesn't believe in transgenderism. He doesn't believe in science because he doesn't believe in abortion. Well, understand, when somebody says, don't you believe that Christianity and science agree, you say, well, whose science are we talking about? Because science is not one big monolithic thing where all scientists go to their petri dishes and do their thing and everybody comes up with the same understanding of what life is like. I don't agree with Darwin science, do you? So don't say the naive thing. Christianity agrees with science. Say Christianity agrees with any science that based upon the presupposition that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So that Timothy, Paul's saying, Timothy, avoid falsehood that goes under the title of knowledge. And don't have anything to do with it. It's not really knowledge. It's not really science. It's just worldly and empty chatter and the opposing and antithetical to the truth. So, Timothy, don't believe what the world believes about creation, about the human being, about marriage, about sexuality, about God and all these various other very important truths. Don't be sidetracked. Because, Timothy, throughout the history of the church, there are going to be all kinds of people that present falsehood as truth and as knowledge. And no sooner do you refute one falsehood than another's going to come up. And then you refute that and another one's going to come up. And as Paul said, it's essential that all these heresies come so that those who are faithful might prove themselves to be so. It's a headache. You get tired of these heretics after a while. There's nothing new under the sun. I can go to heresy after heresy today and show you the same thing or similar things back 2,000 years ago in the early church. There's nothing new, and yet they keep coming, and you've got to keep dealing with them. Why? Because you love the truth. And you love your children. In fact, you love the truth so much you hate falsehood. I like what Dabney said. He said, what this world needs is a good hater, as every good lover will be. You show me a man that doesn't do anything to save his wife from a rapist, and I'll show you a man doesn't love his wife. So if you love the truth, you're going to hate everything that's opposing to it, and you're going to stand against it, and you're going to make people understand that you don't side with the new things, the innovative things, the popular things, And you're going to stand against them because you want your children to love the truth. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid all these new doctrines, just simply worldly and empty chatter, and antithetical to the true Christian faith. People call it knowledge. It's not knowledge. And in fact, you can't have knowledge if you don't presuppose the Bible. I love what Isaiah says. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. And in the context, this is the Messiah talking. But look at verses 19 and 20. Pretty straightforward. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who peep and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this words because they don't have any dawn. Says all these great scholars, all these great writers, all these atheists, all these liberals, all the things that they're teaching contrary to the word of God is like birds peeping and muttering. And they say the things that they say only because they don't have any light. They got PhDs. I read about a man this week that had 4 master's degrees. Can you imagine? 4 earned master's degrees. If I was him, I'd trade in 3 for a doctorate. But nevertheless, 4 master degrees. And these guys think they're smart, brilliant. They love to hear themselves talk. When you hear these guys and you say, this guy has more schooling than I do, it really doesn't matter. If anything they say that's not based upon the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture is like the peeping and muttering of birds. It is worldly and empty chatter. It's falsehood pretending to be knowledge. Now, it's a dangerous thing not to guard the treasure. It's a dangerous thing not to guard and believe and apply the system of revealed truth contained in Holy Scripture. Because of verse 21, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Timothy, said Paul, you know as well as I do that some people have been swept off their feet by false doctrine and by this false knowledge. And as a result, they've gone astray. They've left the faith. They've apostatized. The only way you're going to keep yourself strong and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along is to establish yourself firmly in the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. What that means is this. Get a Westminster Confession of Faith and a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. And study it. Listen to sermons on it. On sermonaudio.com, I've got about 26 hours of sermons on the Westminster Confession of Faith. That'd be a good way to start. I also have on sermonaudio.com 400 sermons on the larger catechism. You might want not to have to chew that whole thing. But learn this. This system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture is not just for preachers. It's not just for people who are prone toward theology. It's your life. It's the basis of the church. It's the way to keep yourself and your children protected so they learn how to think. And they're able to outthink these guys and see through their arguments and not be swept off their feet by them. Have you ever noticed in the small books of Timothy just how many people Paul mentions by name that were swept off their feet because they did not guard the treasure? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so they might be taught not to blaspheme by not keeping the faith. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, who rejected the truth. In fact, remember what he asked Jesus? What is truth? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regarding the faith. 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching. Just in those two little books. Name after name throughout the history of the world that will be remembered as people who rejected the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. You know, whenever in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States, in Hanover Presbytery, whenever a minister, and in fact in most conservative Presbyterian denominations, whenever a man is ordained to the office of minister or elder or deacon, he has to take a vow. And that vow says that I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechism contain that system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. I can have more fellowship and feel more affectionate towards somebody that doesn't believe the Reformed faith, who loves Jesus and believes the Bible and doesn't believe much anything else I believe. I can have more fellowship with him. Charismatic, Pentecostal, dispensational, Arminian, than I can with a preacher in the Presbyterian Church who lied when he took that vow. Or with an elder or deacon who lied when he swore before God that the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechism contain the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. That what's contained in those Westminster standards is, for Presbyterian preachers who are faithful to their vow, biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. So you constantly pray for your preacher and your elders and your deacon. Pray that they would never swerve from that vow. Pray that they would always be defenders of the Westminster standards as containing the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. And pray that we would have the integrity, if we ever swerve from that system of doctrine or the doctrines contained in it, pray that if we ever do that, we'd have the integrity to resign from office or to repent of our sins. Now, members do not take such a vow. The requirement to be a member of the church is to make a believable profession of faith in Christ. But a person who joins the Presbyterian Church has to also ask himself or herself, will you be happy in a church that believes these things? You're not asked to make a commitment to the Westminster standards, but will you be happy in a church that believes the Westminster standards contain that system of doctrine contained in Holy Scripture? And are you willing to be teachable and constantly study those documents if you're a member of a Presbyterian church? Because if you believe, if you don't accept the treasure, if you don't accept the revealed truths of Holy Scripture, it can lead to shipwreck. It can lead to apostasy from the faith, says Paul. And so he ends the book by his shortest little bit of diction. Grace be with you. What he's saying, Timothy, it's going to cost you to guard the treasure. You may be a martyr for guarding the treasure. The world's going to be against you, Timothy, if you guard the treasure. So grace be with you, buddy. You're going to need God's grace. And God's grace will get you through. That's all you need to be faithful. Now, there's a couple things I want to say in terms of application of all this. We've talked about these things before, earlier in the book of Timothy, but we want to conclude with Timothy with reminding you of these things again. If the Bible contains the system of revealed truth from God, that demands from us a healthy and holy dogmatic spirit. You know, in our culture, dogmatism, dogmatic, is a four-letter word. It's a dirty word because we live in a world that no longer believes in the moral absolutes of the Bible. So you can't be dogmatic about that. The only people that can be dogmatic are those who dogmatically say there are no absolutes. And so their whole approach to life is self-contradictory. There is one absolute, and that is you can't be absolute. There's no absolute. You can't be dogmatic. Well, if the Bible is what it claims to be, and we can't be relativists, we know they're absolutes, we know there is a treasure in the Scriptures we must preserve and keep pure and entire, then it's healthy to be dogmatic about what's in there and unhealthy not to be dogmatic and to be apologetic. The opposite of being dogmatic is apologetic. I hate to hear preachers preach or apologetic. They're wimpish people that stand in the pulpit. They look wimpish. Their whole countenance is wimpish. And the whole sermon is sort of apologetic. Well, we can't be apologetic for anything the Bible teaches. We can't apologize for anything in the Scriptures. Now, dogmatism in Noah's Webster's dictionary had a proper meaning, because there were still many, many Americans who believed that the system of doctrine in the Scriptures is the Word of God. And so Noah Webster's dictionary said there's a positive definition and a negative definition of dogmatism. He said, positively, it means to assert with authority. That is, to be dogmatic is to be authoritative, to speak as if you know what you're talking about, or as if what you're talking about is truth. He said there is a negative meaning, and that negative meaning of dogmatism is arrogant and overbearing in asserting an opinion. And we as Christians want to be authoritative in our defense of the gospel, and we do not want to be opinionated, arrogant, overbearing. Well, because we live in a culture that doesn't believe in Christian absolutes anymore, and so as to intimidate those of us who do, listen to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, the modern dictionary. Here's its definition of dogmatism. An authoritative, arrogant assertion of unproved and unprovable principles. No positive. If you're dogmatic about what you believe and you say, this is right, this is wrong, you're arrogant, You don't know what you're talking about because what you're saying can't be proven anyway. So the world doesn't like dogmatism unless you're on the wrong side. Bear that in mind. They're going to try to make you feel guilty. They're going to try to scare you out of being dogmatic. What do you mean you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? I mean, don't you know that science has disproved that over and over again? Archaeology, science, philosophers. Don't let them intimidate you. Because let God be true and every man a liar. That's got to be your attitude. You know, in your heart, you might not want to say it to their face, but in your heart, you say, you're just peeping and muttering. That's all you are. I'm not paying any attention to what you said. But they'll be dogmatic on what they believe, but they'll have no basis for it. It's just arrogant assertions. So dogmatism, don't ever be overbearing, but speak with authority. The reason they think you're bigoted when you say things are right and things are wrong is they're assuming, they'll say to you, who are you to impose your beliefs on me? What makes you think your beliefs are more valuable than my beliefs? And the answer to that is, you know what the answer? These aren't mine. I didn't make these things up. It would be very arrogant of me to impose in an assertive manner my ethics that I made up on you. Because the ethics that I make up are no more true or false than yours. But sir, this is a treasure that God gave me to guard. These are ethics. These are principles of right and wrong. These are principles of truth and falsehood that came from God, not from me. So understand that when they get after you for speaking with authority, they're simply trying to intimidate you. The best article I ever read on dogmatism, called "The Dogmatic Spirit," was written by a professor at Princeton Seminary in the early part of the 20th century named Benjamin Warfield, scholar. And I'm going to take time to read some of the things that he said about what it means to be dogmatic. He says that a dogmatic spirit is characterized by four things. The first is an authoritative way of presenting biblical truth. Homosexuality is sexual perversion. And then be prepared to defend that position. But don't waver. Don't wobble. A dogmatic spirit presents biblical truth in an authoritative way because he knows it's true. Number two, a dogmatic spirit is unwilling to modify biblical truth to fit in with current opinions. I like what Charles Hodge, another great scholar at Princeton Seminary, said in the middle of the 19th century. He said, quote, we don't teach anything new here. This is old truth. This is what the church has always believed. So don't ever think that you have to change or recast any of the truths of Scripture to fit in with current opinion and what the public today thinks about those things. I spoke at this little, used to teach for 40 years at this, 25 years at this little retirement community in Buckhead, owned by a famous Episcopal church, one of the priests of which was a professed homosexual. And every Sunday morning, I'd go into this retirement home called Cathedral Towers, and I would preach to this little body of older people. I decided I better fight or quit waving the flag. And so I decided one morning I was going to preach on homosexuality, knowing that the leading priest in the cathedral that owned the retirement community was a pervert. And so I preached to these little people, little old ladies, little old men. And one little old lady came up to me, She said, "Pastor Moorcraft, I really appreciate that because I didn't think we were supposed to not like homosexuals anymore." She said, "I grew up realizing homosexuals are perverts. I thought we weren't supposed to believe that anymore." And when I was growing up in my little town in South Georgia, we'd run them out on a rail. We'd tar and feather them. We didn't want them in our house. But I thought we were supposed to not like them now. And she said, "I want to thank you for teaching me the truth." Don't think you have to modify any biblical truth to fit in with current opinions. Number three, a dogmatic spirit insists on what may seem to many to be non-essential points of doctrine. A dogmatic spirit seems to many to major on non-essential points of doctrine. Why are you talking about that? There's so many things all of us Christians agree on. Not much anymore, by the way. There's so many things we agree on. Don't emphasize on those things that are divisive. You say, well, that's what truth's supposed to do, is divide. So, it's the whole treasure you're going to guard, the whole deposit. You're not going to let any of it slip through your fingers. You're going to keep it as entire and pure to hand down to your children as Paul handed it down to us. So that when your children hear you teach the truth, it's the same truth you got from Paul and from the Reformation, etc. The same and not different. Because once it starts changing, and your children are taught something that's in the majors, allegedly, it's true, but in the non-essentials, you don't talk about them, then the next generation, they're going to be less essentials. You listen to evangelicals today, and I do it on purpose, around December 25th, when they talk about the incarnation. Fewer and fewer evangelicals will talk about the virgin birth in the incarnation. I heard an evangelical in Cumming, Georgia, preach on the incarnation once. He was going to have a Christmas musical service in his church, and I decided to go to be ecumenical. So he speaks on the incarnation. And I knew him very well. And he said this. He said, "God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. He's totally sufficient in and of himself. He does not need any human being. But God gave all that up when he was born in a manger." So watch evangelicals. And then fourthly, when you believe, when you're called upon to guard the treasure, that means you're always going to think in terms of the system of doctrine of Holy Scripture and the relation of those truths to each other, and not just think in terms of isolated doctrine. Paul jumped down Peter's throat in Galatians for the rest of history to see. And Paul accused Peter, who agreed with him theologically on everything, of really, in his practice, selling out the gospel by refusing to eat with Gentiles. To Timothy, Paul says, "Watch out for those that are going to deny marriage and deny eating, call for abstaining of certain foods. Watch out for the Neoplatonism and their asceticism." What's Paul doing? Paul's critiquing things and evaluating things, not in light of one doctrine, but in light of the whole treasure, in light of the whole system of truth. That's the way you got to think. You think, you evaluate, you analyze, you make decisions, not on the basis of one doctrine, but on the basis of the whole system of revealed truth. Don't be like the poor donkey a mule, he's got blinders on right here, like this, you know, right here. So all he can see is what's in front of him, and he won't be distracted by anything on the outside. That's the way some Christians are, and even evangelical Christians. They have these blinders on, and their worldview is just so narrow. They don't think there's any truth outside of this. Forget the narrow blinders and cause your blinders to be like this, so that you can see a bigger vision. You can see things that are going on in life in terms of the whole system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. Here is what Warfield said. Such a dogmatic mindset is the only appropriate attitude toward a body of truth given by divine revelation and committed to us to embrace, cherish, preserve, and propagate. But it's irritating to men. How true is the next sentence? They would rather discuss. I'm not saying you're right or wrong. Let's just talk about it. They would rather discuss than receive truth. And if they must receive it, they would rather modify it here and there to fit into preconceived opinions or to permit cherished practices. It's an important thing to preserve a pure gospel. You're not just being an ideologue. A pure gospel is worthy to defend. If the church is ever to be destroyed in this country, it won't be by the Mohammedans. It won't be by the Muslims. It won't be. There's no threat from the Buddhists conquering the church. If the church is ever sold out in this country, it'll be from within. It'll be from people who did not guard the treasure. Dabney had a biographer. And in that biography, he described Dabney and his dogmatic spirit. Dabney really knew how he was Stonewall Jackson's chief of staff. Robert Dabney knew how to guard the treasure. And so his biographer says about him, loving truth for herself. He sought her as one might seek to win his bride. And so his convictions went down into the substance of his whole being. His holy reverence for truth wrought in him a holy intolerance of error. And he fought for the one and against the other with a passionate earnestness which many mistook for bitterness of spirit. And Dabney said this. With this we'll conclude. Because the principles of truth and righteousness are as eternal as their divine legislator, they must be upheld and defended and applied in every age regardless of the cost. The salvation of the life of the South and America must be found by taking the Word of God as our constant guide. And with reference to the revealed doctrines of that Word, we must resolve to surrender nothing and to concede nothing of righteous conviction concerning God's truth. We must resolve to yield or bend to no falsehood and conceal no biblical truth or principle, but ever to assert God's word with such endurance, self-sacrifice, and fortitude as God's providence gives us. Resolve that no losses, no threats, no penalties shall ever make you yield one jot or tittle of what is true and just. Oh, heritage, guard the treasure. Let us pray. Lord, make us faithful guardians of that treasure. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in Almighty God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is a part of that treasure that we are to embrace, believe, fight for. You know, most evangelicals do not believe what we believe about the Lord's Supper. I mean, we disagree with all Catholics. But fundamentalists and evangelicals largely disagree with us and with the historical faith of the church. They say the Lord's Supper is simply an empty ordinance, that the blessing you receive is by remembering something, but there's nothing spiritual going on. There's no supernatural happening in it. Whereas the Bible teaches us that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're experiencing communion with Christ and all the accomplishments of his death. And the Holy Spirit is bringing more and more of these accomplishments of Christ's death into our lives. You know what's more deadly than coronavirus? Taking the Lord's Supper and not thinking seriously about what you're doing. Taking the Lord's Supper without faith, repentance, a willing to recommit yourself to Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, that's the reason you, church at Corinth, that's the reason some of you are sick and some of you died. Because you took the Lord's Supper and didn't really mean it while you were taking it. So as we take this meal today, understand this is a part of a treasure. And we can't live without it. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for the shed blood and broken body of your Son, our Savior. We thank you that by that death he turned away your wrath from us, satisfied the claims of your law and your justice against us, took our place, took the hell we deserved, so we wouldn't have to go to hell. Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude over that. May that be preeminent in our faith and in our thoughts as we take this holy meal today for Christ's sake. Amen.